By way of introduction to the message today, I want to take you back to a scene from the 1989 Steven Spielberg, George Lucas film, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. As I'm certain you remember, this was the third of the Indiana Jones film series about archaeologist and adventurer Indiana Jones searching to rescue his father and to find the Holy Grail. Thank you. To find the Holy Grail before the Nazis do, drinking from the Holy Grail, based on the movie, the cup that supposedly Jesus drank from during his last night on earth, according to the storyline, offered one immortality. So, we enter the movie at the scene inside the main hall of the Temple of the Sun, Petra, if you remember that, where the evil art collector Walter Donovan shoots Indy's father, Henry, to force Indy to use his father's archaeological diary, Mystery of Clues, to find the way through three death traps to get to the Holy Grail so that he can save his father's life. Anybody seen that movie other than me 20 times? Just that many of you, oh boy. Okay, Indy looks at his father in this scene as we walk in. Indy's looking at his father bleeding to death and assessing the situation. A few yards in front of him lies the bodies of two decapitated men who had just tried to make their way to the room housing the Holy Grail. Indy walks through the tunnel entranceway. He's flanked by two lions. He proceeds forward with his hands open to his father's Grail diary, reciting the first clue to himself. The breath of God. Only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. He takes a few more steps cautiously. The penitent man will pass. The penitent man. Indy stops. He's about to reach the spot where the two men are again decapitated, laying on the floor. Henry, his father, looks at Indy. Indy looks at Henry. Henry says in a raspy voice, as a man dying, only the penitent man will pass. Only the penitent man will pass. Indy continues quietly to himself, the penitent man, the penitent, the penitent man, the penitent man. Indy takes a step forward through the cobwebs. The penitent man is humble before God. The penitent man is humble. The cobwebs begin to move. Indy kneels. Then Indy says, he kneels before God. Then he says to himself, suddenly, kneel. We hear the awful rush of an air whoosh. Because Indy is in the act of kneeling, only his hat is knocked off. Instinctively, he rolls forward on the ground out of harm's way and looks up. From his new position, he's able to see what's causing all the trouble, a razor-sharp triple three-blade pendulum. He jams the mechanism, stopping the blades in mid-swipe, and he exclaims, I'm through. Now, for the record, just so there's no confusion, anybody who's new here, we don't actually believe in the existence of a Holy Grail offering eternal life. Though we certainly believe in the power of the cup of Jesus Christ leading to eternal life, yet only in terms of the symbology we're about to partake of, and that would be the blood, which it represents. Quoting from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? Certainly timely consideration for the season that we're in. That said, for today's message, I want to discuss what we might have captured from the Indiana Jones adventure scene that I just described to you and shared. What I've come to see personally, what I've come to understand and believe as never before, they're very likely the most fundamental of all biblical mysteries to enable access to and ultimate oneness with God, our Father, and Jesus, our Savior and brother. The very mystery that is the basis, absolutely critical, for true discipleship to God, which God ultimately demands individually from each one of us here, each and every one. That clue, that mystery, is found in the concept of humility with God, humility before God. My topic today offers a slight twist to Indy's text, met passage, the rite of passage to eternal life. The title of today's message is, quote, "Only the humble shall pass." Only the humble shall pass. Now, I realize at first blush, the topic of humility may not seem that most exciting of sermon topics, but I want to change your mind about that today. I changed my mind about it for sure. I want to remind you that several months ago, one of our very own speakers here, whose daughter was moving away from home, gave her a farewell address. He gave an address to his daughter about a similar topic that many may have found quite unusual for a father giving his daughter being sent away. It was just prior to this message that he gave on pride and on humility, to be very wary, very careful of it. At that time, I had already decided humility was going to be my next topic, and I came into services that they had just decided that the week before and heard the message, and I thought, well, how timely. I think it's an indication of a common spirit God uses among his speakers, and based on the letter we just had, the church-wide fast that we've got going, if God mentions something once, it's of incredible significance. If God repeats something multiple times, then I just can't tell you how important it is, how important it is for us to know. Only the humble shall pass, brethren. Only the humble will pass. The first thought I want to talk about humility and being humble is that I strongly believe there's a misconception, a huge misconception of what humility is, especially among religious circles. Some fear I confuse humility with a constant state of penitence, as was mentioned in the indie movie. Of course, that's why it came up, the penitent man. A sense of spiritual inferiority, a sense of beating oneself up for your sins. We can come into the Passover season very focused on that state of mind. Feeling bad about yourself. The worse I feel about myself, the more humble I really am, right? That one falls so short of what they considered to be righteousness. Feeling bad. I'm never going to get there. I feel like I've gained some ground, but I've lost ground in so many areas. That they are a hopeless sinner, totally unworthy of God's forgiveness, much less ultimate salvation by God. I think we have a tendency to look at humility from that perspective as human beings. Now, if one has sinned or you're dealing with sin that you haven't repented of, then obviously the number one thing to do real quickly is to get that sin out of your life, to repent. I mean, that's what we're called to, repentance, first message, Christ's first message. John the Baptist's first message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. I'm not in any way putting that down. Certainly is a fundamental part of humility, would be a penitent heart. Certainly very fundamental would be that. But not being so much penitent about who you are, but about what you have done. Don't lose that. It's not so much the regret, the penitence, isn't so much about who you are as an individual, but about what you have done. And what have you done if you sin? You violated the law of love. The first law of love, you violated the law against God, love for God. Or you violated the law against love for your brother. And they are really both the same. One's greater than the other, obviously. But the fact that that's what sin is. It's nothing more and nothing less than that. Nothing more and nothing less than that. Sin effectively means, the fact that you sin effectively means you're guilty. You're guilty of violating a law of love. And you have incurred the death penalty. God is a righteous God and he will not let sin in his kingdom. He throws it out of his kingdom. So in his design love for us, divine love for us, he designed a plan by which he could take sinful human beings, which he knew would sin, knew would struggle with sin, and he made a way so that a sinful person could actually inherit the kingdom of God. The bottom line with all that is, if God considered us so worthy of love and forgiveness that he was willing to give his Son, Jesus Christ, for us, then we have to recognize the incredible value and the incredible worth we have in God's eyes, And we have to strive with all of our mind and all of our heart not to disappoint him, not to disappoint him in any way. It isn't about you being a bad individual or a worthless individual because you're dealing with sin. That's not what humility is. C.S. Lewis said, that was very, very profound, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. True humility is thinking of yourself less. It's not about thinking that you're no good. The first lesson in godly humility is a reality that it has absolutely nothing to do with a feeling of worthlessness, regret, belittling, or sorrow in any way. In fact, true godly humility has absolutely nothing to do with sin at all. Now, that's a strange thought. And you know how I know that? The reason I know that is the standard of godly humility never, ever, ever committed a sin. Ever. The standard of godly humility, of course, is none other than God himself, exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, which brings me to point number two. Now that we've clarified what humility isn't, let's look to the standard that defines exactly what godly humility is. Let's profile the humility of our mentor. When we consider Jesus Christ, we know him as what? The sovereign Word of God, who was with God from the very beginning. He was with God and he was God. We consider him the one through whom God created, as the one who through whom God created all things, who spoke in Genesis and earth existed. We recognize him prophetically as King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has been given all authority. He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have that. The one who God said in Philippians, the second chapter, who we'll get to, who Mr. Rich covered in his message, the scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every tongue, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will confess him as Lord to the glory of the Father. So we have all that, and we think of Jesus Christ in that way, for sure. But this very season, we're asked to look at him differently. We're asked to see him from a different perspective, a different light. We're called to see him as a humble, as a meek, as a very vulnerable, somewhat vulnerable, because he put himself in that situation, sacrificial lamb, a lamb. It's a vision of him that will actually never be lost. It's the first thing that John said, if you look at John, the first chapter, two scriptures. I think I wrote them down here. I did. John 1:29 and John 1:36. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could have said a lot of things when he saw Jesus. He said, the Lamb, there he comes walking. That's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, the very last book of your Bible, please take the book, your Bible, and turn to Revelation. The very last book of God's written word, the book of Revelation alone, he's actually seen and referenced as a lamb. I don't know how many times. I was going to look that up, and I didn't. It's probably, you know, in the teens for sure. Let's look at Revelation, the fifth chapter, and verses 1 through 8. Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and loosen its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And we're in Revelation 5 now, verse 4. I wept much, I cried, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look into it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we can identify with Jesus Christ as a lion, right? No question about it. The Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I never would ridicule in any way the concept of heaven and harps and bowls of incense and playing. That's the coolest thing. I hope one day I can have a harp too. Learn how to play one. And of course they sing the song. And then we'll look at, worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice. We do a pretty good job here for about 40 or 50 people here in Raleigh. Imagine a choir of this size, of angelic voices. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches. Verse 11, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, be blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Look at chapter 6 here. Look at verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. Go to chapter 21. Let's just go skip to the end of the Bible. And it starts there. It starts with the Lamb. The Bible ends with the Lamb, Revelation 21, 22, and 23. I saw no temple in that new Jerusalem that's going to come from heaven. Revelation 21, 22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We see him at the end. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life was possessed by the Lamb. It was his book. And 22 and verse 1, and he showed me a river. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. When you see the photo or image of a Lamb, if you look at the Beyond Today magazine, it has a picture of the Lamb on it. How appropriate that is. I haven't gotten around to reading that. I was going to. Kind of got started and never got into it fully. Preoccupied with his message. But when you look at the image of a lamb, or consider an individual personified as a lamb, what character traits come to mind? Certainly the opposite of ferocity, power, pride. No. What you think when you see a lamb is lowliness, meekness, gentleness, and humility. Isn't that quite a contrast from what you would expect from a king of kings and lord of lords? Lowliness, meekness, gentleness, and humility. Now, we all know it's common to think of Jesus Christ in terms of a lamb from the sacrificial aspect of it, and granted, that's a no-brainer there. He was the sacrificial lamb, but I believe the concept of understanding him as a lamb goes beyond just seeing him as a being that had to die for the sins of mankind and paid those price. It goes beyond that, which is what the focus of the message is. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter, please. Matthew 11, we'll look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. He's calling us. Calling us now. He'll call everybody ultimately. He's calling some later. Not all are called now. They will be called in the future. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. How many of us would that be in this room? Some more so heavy laden than others. But if you're one of those who labor and are heavy laden, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. He didn't say he would take the problem away. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. As a matter of fact, not only what you got, but take what I got on you too. Take that on you as well. And learn from me. I've got that bracketed in my Bible. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. What a description of a King of kings and Lord of lords. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We'll find rest for our souls in that humble one, in that meek one, in that one who's lowly of heart. We'll find power and authority in that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has all power and authority. But in the Lamb is where we're going to find gentleness, lowliness of heart, rest for our souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One day, Jesus Christ is going to be seen, based on Revelation 19, coming into Jerusalem in the clouds of heaven, riding on a white horse, the armies of heaven behind him. We see him on a white stallion. But before we could ever see him on a white stallion, we had to see him, as was mentioned by the prophet Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He came riding into town on a mule, on a little one. Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, he had God glory. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. But he took those royal robes, took those royal clothing, those clothes off. He was in the form of God. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. That's, you know, probably a poor translation. He didn't consider being equal to God as something that I've got to hold on to and make sure I don't lose. Is that how we look at salvation? I want to hold on to this so I don't lose out and miss out on the kingdom of God. There's probably some truth in that as a human being. We don't want to lose out. We have to fight and struggle against ourselves. But in Jesus Christ had that. And he didn't consider it something that I just got to hold on to. I don't want to lose this. Absolutely not. He didn't consider it something to be grasped to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man. Actually, more than the appearance, and being found in manship, manhood, everything that makes you a man, flesh and blood and weakness. Being found in the appearance of a man, or in the condition, I think is better, of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know why he said even death on a cross? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was hung on a tree. Even prophecy, the law back in Deuteronomy said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You don't leave him up there overnight. They didn't leave him there overnight. But he died a death of cursing to be hung. Sinner hung on a tree is a cursed thing. Even death on a cross. But he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. Let's turn to John, the 13th chapter. John 13. John 13, verse 2. We're going to be reading this at Passover, during the Passover. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 4. Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter, you know the story, said to him, are you washing my feet? I don't think so. Jesus said, well, what I'm doing, you don't really understand now, but you're going to know after this. Peter said, you're not going to wash me. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you got a problem. Because if I can't wash you, you don't have any part with me at all. And then he said, okay, wash me. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed each of the disciples' feet, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and put them back on, he sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I've done to you? What did he do? He not only took his royal robes off and became a human being and died the death, even the death on a cross, But while he was here in human form, he literally took off the clothes that he had and took a towel and put on the bondservant's clothes, the foot washer's clothes that you come into the house. And then he quite literally disrobed himself, put on the servant's clothes, and washed each one of their feet. He washed our feet. He effectively has washed our feet too. To really know and understand God, to accept God in the person of Jesus Christ, we have to know him and accept him as the absolute epitome, and the standard of true godly humility. And if we can see him in that way, and we are able to come to see him in the meekness, in the humility, as the bondservant, if we can understand that, then we can take it to the next level. Which brings me to the next point, and that is look at the second part of that scripture where I stopped. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, took his garments, sat down again, said, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he whom sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So in point number three, when Jesus said, "Do you realize what I've done to you? A servant's not greater than a master," we are to follow in his footsteps. Each year at Passover, we're told to do exactly what Jesus did. We take a towel, we take a basin, and we go through all the motions, literally. We literally wash one another's feet, clearly as an act of faith and obedience to what Jesus Christ said to do here in his word. But what he said to do goes much further than at Passover, taking a basin of water, a towel, clean water, mind you, a clean towel, clean feet, washing clean feet that don't need to be washed anyway. They're literally clean. It's unlike the situation they were in where they're walking down the road with sandals on and their feet were really nasty and dirty. There was some scrubbing that went on when Jesus washed feet. I don't think he dabbed just a little water on it and just kind of rubbed them like that. I think it was a very involved action of washing, scrubbing their feet. What Jesus reveals here is going much further than just washing one another's feet. Instead, it's intended to be transformative for them then, which they didn't fully understand. They couldn't until the Holy Spirit, he had went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit was sent. But we do have that Spirit today, and we can look at this both retroactively and look at it from a future standpoint. It is transformative in every way, teaching us to take on a spirit of humility through servitude. That spirit of humility must come with servitude. It's effectively what Jesus is teaching here. Humility is necessary for enter into the kingdom of God. We have to realize humility is through servitude, and only the humble will pass. We got music. Upstairs. We got rock and roll music. I haven't heard that since 1975. Wow. If I heard that in 1975, I might have come to church back then. Oh, brother. Jesus Christ's disciples had moments of humility. I think you got to go through this door, Danny. Tell them if I've got to hear that, they got to come down here and hear this. Luke, the fifth chapter. We're not going to turn over there. But there were times when Jesus Christ's disciples did have moments of humility. If you remember Peter, when Jesus Christ had done this miracle, as was mentioned in the sermonette, of a huge catch, and Peter looked at him, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinner." They had moments when they were humble. But by and large, for the most part, they deal with everything that you and I deal with. They were naturally, essentially selfish, self-oriented, self-focused in every way. The same self-centered nature that each one of us deals with to some degree or another, and all in different degrees among us, and you know that for a fact. We all are at different levels. But the reality is that God has called you and I this very time to renounce absorption with oneself and to pronounce and to embrace in every way humility toward God and man, not just humility toward God, but humility toward man in everything. I want to review a few scriptures that call us to that. Please turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. And I just want, for this part of the message, to just emphasize, we've already seen the standard. That's a non-issue. He's the master and the Lord. We're to do as rightly so he is that. We're to follow his example. But let's look a little more specifically about what Jesus called his disciples to. Matthew, the 20th chapter. At least 3 to 4 times, different times, the disciples debated among themselves which one would be considered the greatest. Let's look at verses 25 through 28. But when Jesus called him to himself, he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Remember, Jesus Christ's lesson in John 13 was godly humility will be demonstrated through servitude here. So if you really genuinely want to be first in the kingdom, if that is your goal, you have to be the greatest servant. That's the way to get there. That's the way to get there, through servitude. Chapter 23, let's look at that, verses 8 through 12. Matthew 23. Verse 8, Jesus speaking to his disciples, using the Pharisees as the focal point of his message and the point he was trying to make them hear. He said in Matthew 23, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." Be careful about titles. You're all brothers. Don't be called rabbi. "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Be very, very wary of titles. I'll never forget, sometimes people will stumble across a message I wrote for some reason, and I got a call from a woman or an email from a woman on the West Coast. And she had emailed me and had some thoughts regarding the message and shared those, and I was very appreciative of that, very shocked. First time I'd ever received a call like this. It was probably about 5 or 6 or 7 years ago. But as she was, "Mr. Boykin this, Mr. Boykin that, Mr. Boykin," I said, "Would you please just call me Kim? Please just call me Kim." And this lady wrote to me a scathing rebuke. And she effectively said, "I would never call one of God's ministers by their first name." And I apologized to her. So I offended her. I didn't mean to offend her. And I just called her Miss whatever her name was. But truly, genuinely, we have grown up in a culture where we do honor God's church and honor the authority in God's church. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not putting that down in any way, short, shape, form, or fashion. I'm not preaching any new doctrine here. All I'm telling you, if you want to call me Kim, I'm really good with that. Really good with that. As long as it's okay with your conscience, it's okay with your parents. You know, as I was growing up, I called people by Mr. as I was a young person. And you know, again, I'm not in any way slamming that. What I'm saying is we've got to be extremely careful about titles. Titles can hurt you. We've got to be careful. Christ said to do it. I'm just saying be very cautious about titles. Be very wary. They can go to a person's head. I'll give you another example. It's not in my notes here, but I'll share this with you. Back 25 years ago, there was a deacon that was ordained an elder. And a friend of mine was telling me this. And when this person was ordained an elder, and he walked up to this individual, he said, "I guess you got to call me Mr. now." So, I mean, yeah, take it for what it's worth. Take it for what it's worth. We just got to be careful and wary of titles. Chapter 18. Again, we're called to humility. Jesus Christ said here, "He who is greatest among you will be the servant." I look at the role of minister, pastor, deacon. Ask any of the deacons here. It is a service. It is a call to service. We serve the church of God. Nothing more, nothing less. We're servants. We are teachers. We are leaders. We do set, you know, help set the stage and direct things. But for all intents and purposes, we all do that out of the spirit of love and humility and service. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples again came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" Very preoccupied with that. I told you they had a problem with it. We do too. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the middle of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children," if you don't become as little children, "you will by no means even enter the kingdom of God." They needed to hear that. We need to hear that too. Therefore, what does he mean, become children? He clarifies that. Let me just make it clear here. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Only the humble will pass. It may sound cliche, but it is reality. Without humility, brethren, we will never even be in the kingdom of God. So that given, godly humility, I do believe, cannot be misinterpreted, should be understood as a hallmark of true Christian discipleship. We know love is the greatest thing, but humility is a hallmark of Christian fellowship. Humility will be a definitive, distinguishing feature and characteristic of discipleship. Meekness and lowliness of mind and heart will be characteristic of those who follow a lamb of meekness, of lowliness, and humbleness of heart. So, what do we do? How do we get there from here? The first thing I think we got to do is look at Proverbs, the 16th chapter, or 6th chapter, please. Proverbs 1. We know what Jesus was. We know what we have been called to do. And we know who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ's plain intent is for service. But do we know God hates? He hates with a passion. He detests pride. It gets under his skin, so to speak. He hates it. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There are, in fact, 6 things God hates. We have a numerical progression here. And I believe numerically it does progress and get worse as the end comes. And there's 7, he says, are an abomination. To sow discord among the brethren here is capital. It's the cardinal of all sins, the things that he hates. To sow division among the church of the living God. Who would do that? Shame on anybody who would ever sow division in the kingdom of God. God said he hates that. But look at the first thing he mentioned. Look at the first thing he mentioned. 6 things the Lord hates. The first one is a proud look. A haughty look. Pride. Haughtiness. I don't think it's arbitrary that he decided to put that one number one. That's the first thing he thought of. Let me think of something I hate. I hate pride. I absolutely despise it. He said in chapter 16, verse 18, as I remember Mr. Rich's message, I think he turned there. Pride, we're not going to turn there, but it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. How exactly does that happen? I'm going to remind you something that James said in the 4th chapter. He said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists. You think about it, if God decides he wants to resist something, I don't think that's going to go forward very far. Would you think? He resists the proud. He resists the proud. The implication here is that if God senses pride among anyone, much less his people, he's going to resist that. He is going to directly intervene because he hates that so bad. He will not allow it to happen. I think I've made that emphatic. So we're going to look at some biblical examples of that. We're not going to turn over. I'm just going to remind you of a couple. Lucifer. Lucifer was recorded in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, as saying the infamous five I wills. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I am going to be like the Most High. God's response to him, you can look at it, quote, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." That's what's going to happen to you, angelic being, in love with yourself. Talking about a fall, Jesus Christ told his disciples when they said, "You know what, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You know what he said? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Pride comes before a fall. The second one, in man's fall, we know that Satan went to man in the garden of paradise of God. God let him in. He went to man, went through his wife first, and he seduced them with his poison of pride. He seduced her to take of the fruit, and she her husband. He seduced them by Satan's poison of pride, that if man and woman would only partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, quote unquote, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, that's what he wanted to do. A whole thing was about him wanting to be like God. What a tragedy that ended, of course, in the eviction of man from paradise, and he was cut off from the presence of God. Number three, Korah and his 250 cohorts. Numbers, the 16th chapter, challenged Moses and Aaron's authority, stating that the whole congregation is holy. We're all ministers. The whole congregation is holy. Moses looked at him and said, "Are your sons of Levi, are you wanting the priesthood too? Aren't you satisfied with what God's called you to? Are you wanting to be the priesthood as well?" God swallowed Korah, his wife, maybe more than one, his children, there were more than one. He swallowed his entire family. He said, "Get away from this guy." The earth opened up and swallowed the whole family into a pit, into an earthquake, whatever you want to call it. And then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the other 250 men. Fire came out, burned them to a crisp. God won't put up with pride. The next one is the famous King Nebuchadnezzar. You can look at him later. Daniel, the 4th chapter. We were over there today for the sermonette. Nebuchadnezzar was walking in Daniel 4, verse 29. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon? Look at this city that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the sake and for the honor of my majesty. Look at this city." While the word was still in the king's mouth, the scripture says, when he made that statement, God pronounced judgment on him, and with that, quote, very hour, God removed it from him, the spirit of man. He lived with the beast in the field for the next 7 years. After the 7 years, his reason came back to him, and he praised and extolled the God and the King of heaven, and he confessed, quote, "Those who walk in pride, he, God, is able to put down." Pride comes before a fall. And lastly, Herod Rex, 12th chapter. You know what he did? He was in his royal garments. He got out on the balcony and he gave this great oration. And all the people said, patronizing him. If you look at the scripture before that, it was patronizing because they were concerned what he was going to do with them. The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man. Immediately, the scripture says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. God has zero tolerance for pride. Please turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. First Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, I'm speaking to the younger people here. Peter's speaking to the younger people. If you're younger, this applies to you, even if you're younger at heart. You younger people, submit yourself to your elders. That's older people, incidentally. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now we've got to be submissive to each other. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. Here we have it in James, we have it here. But he gives grace to the humble. He who exalts himself, brethren, is going to be humbled. Pride is probably the one thing that we detest most in others when we see it, isn't it? We know it and we see it. We can know it and see it in ourselves when it happens. We're not oblivious to it. We know it and immediately recognize it when we see it in somebody else. We pronounce judgment on them mentally and emotionally. We can see it in others, and we can't stand it either. Nobody likes it, much less God, who's greater than anything else and anyone else. He created it all. Would a man be prideful for God? Could an angel say, I'm going to be God? How stupid can you get? How utterly foolish, deceived. Pride can take an angel and our angel down. What do you think it can do to you and me? It can take us out of this world. It did many as we looked at. Pride. Well, it's easy to see in other people. Sometimes it's kind of hard to see in ourselves. So what I did is I went to my mirror and I compiled a few telltale signs that I think offer a hint of a potential issue with pride. Now, I'm not saying because you have this, you're prideful. I'm just saying, if you have these things, these things I'm about to call out to you, if you've sensed those in yourself, don't look at your husband. Look at yourself. Don't look at your children. Children don't look at your parents. Don't look at your brethren here. When I read these through, look at me, because I took them from me, because I know how I am. I know what's in my heart. I know what's in my mind. So if you feel guilty here, please understand, I wasn't looking at you in that mirror. I was looking at me. Number one. We may have an issue with pride if we automatically become defensive at any hint of accusation that we have done something wrong. Thinking the best defense is a strong offense, immediately pushing back, striving to justify ourselves if challenged, and to prove we are right. And by the way, you're wrong. If not about this, you're wrong about something else. Automatically become defensive if somebody says anything critical of you. Number two, being argumentative. Have you ever found yourself taking the contrarian view of a situation just so that you can debate it? You might not even, let me take this side. I'm for Trump, I'm against Trump. I'll take one side or the other just to engage the conversation because it's fun. It's fun to argue. It's fun to debate. Number three, unwilling to listen and allow the other person to make a point if you're in disagreement. So you've already made up your mind. They start telling you why they believe it. That's just ridiculous. Listen to this. Boom, 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 boom. There's no way you can really genuinely believe that. Case closed. Over. No need to talk about it. Being unwilling to listen to another perspective, that's a sign of pride. Absolutely having to have the last word. Having to have the last word. Even if it's under your breath as you're walking away. You're going to have the last word. Quick to point out the shortcomings in others. A tendency to be critical of other people. Sign of pride. Unable to be genuinely happy for the successes and the blessings of others, having a feeling of jealousy of what others can do or have done that we can't afford to do. Being jealous of somebody else's blessings. Next here, a spirit of competitiveness. This is something that's probably been a part of my life since I was old enough to figure out how to play games. A spirit of competitiveness, seeing every challenge as an opportunity of victory or loss. Victory or defeat. Not just having to always win at everything, but even the attitude that I want to win at everything. I'm going to win at this game. It may not be at all costs. You may not cheat. But I've got to win. I can't. It's like I told a brother in Jacksonville not that long ago about something. It's not that I have to win. I just don't like losing. But this attitude that you see every challenge. I've got to win this game. I've got to win it. Next, not bragging, not just bragging about ourselves, which is a blatant obvious. I don't know anybody who really does that. But a preoccupation with ourselves. Our jobs, our accomplishments, our challenges, our job, our children's accomplishments, even our favorite NASCAR driver, even if last year they happened to tie the all-time record of championships. That may be a sign of pride. Vehemently pulling against some other NASCAR driver just because he happened to tie the all-time record of championships. Maybe a sign of pride. I don't know if that's pride or just simply an indication of a bad attitude or bad taste. Could be that. And lastly, a preoccupation to want to look the best, dress the best, have the best, and in short, just be the best. Bottom line is, pride is an insidious, deceptive, stealth enemy of godly humility, which has to be overcome in every one of us. We've got to do something about it. Let's never underestimate its foothold in our lives. We must come to hate pride as God hates pride. I don't think it can be stated any better than a little book that I didn't bring up to me here with me. I should have. It was written by Andrew Murray. I think he was back in the 1800s. And the book is Humility, the Journey Toward Holiness, page 108, which a lot of these thoughts came from today. But here's what Andrew Murray said. If you could see what every stirring of pride does to your soul, you would beg of everyone you meet to tear the viper from you. Let me repeat that. If you could see what every stirring of pride does to your soul, you would beg everyone you meet to rip or tear the viper from you, though with the loss of a hand or an eye. If you could see what a sweet, divine, transforming power there is in humility, how it expels the poison of your nature and makes room for the Spirit of God to live in you, you would rather wish to be the footstool of the world than to want the smallest degree of it. Amen. Amen. Only the humble shall pass. We're here in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and I want to look at the other part of that. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So we read here, 1 Peter 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we have to do that he may exalt us in due time. It's not immediately by any stretch of the imagination. I think in verse 5, really, is just such a wonderful verse. He says here, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And what does he say? Be clothed with humility. Go back to Philippians 2. We spent some time there. I want to go back there. I'm going to show you the practice of perfect godly humility. Philippians, the second chapter, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We read about Christ, verse 5, let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, the mind that Christ had. But he was telling the brethren here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded. We're talking about unity here. Having the same love, being of one accord, again, unity, of one mind, again, unity, not divisive. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. Don't do anything. Nothing at all with the attitude of selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, remember the Lamb. Let each esteem others better than you. We each should look at each other. I look at you in this room and you're better than me. And then you look at everyone else in this room better than you. That's exactly what he's saying. Every one of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interest, but also the interest of others. You're never going to be able to look out for the interest of others first if you think you're better than they are. It's going to be impossible. But if you consider everyone better than you are, you're automatically going to think, I need to take care of that individual, that situation. That, you know, they need help. They're better than I am. I got to go after them. I got to help them. I've got to serve them. I've got to wash their feet, not them, mine. The secret of godly humility can be found back in Matthew. We read several verses in Matthew. The secret, the key, we can find here in Matthew's book as well. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. And then he says, what if you gain the whole world but lost your soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Denial of self is number one. And a life of exaltation to God follows right closely with that. To glorify oneself is to diminish God. Satan found that out. He couldn't look at himself and not fall in love with himself. And to do that, he diminished God. It's impossible to exalt God and also yourself and God. Pardon me, God. Now, I want to throw a curveball at you right here. Drop ball, whatever you want to call it. Radical Christianity. We have a tendency to reason that our personal successes are an opportunity to bring glory to God. Listen, we're in the church. What if we do really well and in this education, our kids are just sailing through life, everything is going good, got this awesome job, I'm in front of people, I'm a Sabbath keeper, they'll see me going out the building at before sunset. Surely God wants to bless me. He wants to make me look good in front of others so that it brings glory to him. That's how human beings think. They justify based on, they think a blessing to them is going to bring glory to God. Let's face it, we're the light of the world. Aren't we going to be put up on that, you know, pedestal to be seen? So people want to come to this church. Look at them. Look at those guys and ladies. What if instead, curveball, drop ball. That was a left-handed one, by the way. What if instead we could learn to see every personal humiliation as an opportunity to glorify God? Every embarrassment. We strive with all of our heart to keep these things from happening to us, brethren. I do, and you do. What if we could instead learn to see every personal humiliation as an opportunity to glorify God, every embarrassment, every failing, every negative situation we may be experiencing, every personal weakness as an opportunity to deny the self to exalt the Creator of the universe and the Lamb of God? Please turn to 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. Paul the Apostle Paul, I'll just call him Paul, set a perfect example of this in his life. 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 22. These apostles gave up everything. They denied themselves when they were called. They were called to be apostles. He got into this bragging mode. The whole chapter 11 and parts of chapter 12 is about bragging and boasting. He says here in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22, rattling off what he's been through. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, I am too. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I'm speaking like a fool. I'm more than a minister than they are. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, in fact, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been at the deep, floating in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weakness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. I'm the weakest of the weak. I'm the weakest of the weak. But he goes on and makes his point. Stay with me here. I think I'm over by a minute. But you got to hear this. You got to listen to what this guy says, who just laid out everything that he's gone through. He gave up everything for God. Everything. Chapter 12, verse 2. He said, I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, such one was caught up to the third heaven. Of course, Paul talking about himself in third party. He didn't even want to mention his name here because he got to go to the third heaven. John got to go there as well. We'll talk about him in just a minute. He got to go to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body. I just don't know. We have dreams. And sometimes we wake up and was that a dream or was that reality? We don't know sometimes. He was caught up into paradise, verse 4. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to hear. Of such one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities, in my weaknesses and my sicknesses I'm going to boast. But I'm not going to boast about the trip to heaven. For though I might desire to boast, I'm not going to. Verse 7. And then because of that, actually, let's look at verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees or hears in me. I don't want anybody thinking of me above and beyond what they are. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted. God made sure Paul didn't get the big head by giving him this issue and problem that he was dealing with. Paul needed it. If he didn't, with all the things that he's seen, he would have the big head. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Will you please take this from me? Please take it away. And he said to me, the Lord, 3 times. Paul asked him, and he said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I am enough. I'm enough for you. You don't need all that other stuff. You don't need this trial taken away from you. You need this trial so that you can become holy and lowly and humble. You need these challenges. You need these trials in your life. Don't ask me to take them away again. 3 times he begged him, please take this infirmity from me. No. My grace is sufficient for you. I am enough. The Lord Jesus Christ is enough. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't get praise because you're good and look good and are the greatest. I get praise because you are nothing. Because when you can become nothing, then I can become everything in you. That's what it's all about. God is making us nothing. Paul understood so we can, through him, become everything. The Lamb of God became nothing so he, through God, could become everything. Therefore, he said, I will boast in my infirmities, if I'm going to brag about something, that the power of Christ may rest on me. He got it. He finally understood it. I understand it. He's trying to help us understand it. In your weakness, in your infirmities, the power of Christ, that's how it comes upon you. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I can be strong in God. I'm not relying on myself any longer. Please turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter. We just had read to us through Paul's writings perfect, mature humility. We began the story with one of my favorite fictional heroes, Indiana Jones, who just in the nick of time came to the revelation that, quote, the penitent man is humble before God. He kneels before God and said to himself suddenly, kneel! And he was saved from death. You're in Revelation 4. We read Revelation 5 a while ago. We didn't go here, but I want to look at chapter 4 for just a moment. We have here in chapter 4, John in the Spirit. After these things I looked up at verse 1, behold, a door standing open in heaven. He looked into heaven. He was actually carried into that door. We have God sitting on his throne, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, thrones were set in heaven, and one who sat there. And then he described the colors and the precious stones and the rainbow. Verse 4, he said, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. I don't know that an angel ever wore a crown of gold. And I don't understand everything about these 24 elders. But I do believe they're reflective of us, God's people, at least human beings that became elders and were glorified. But the scripture is not blatantly obvious here. But what is obvious is what I'm going to read you. There were 24 elders clothed with white robes, and we know what white robes mean. We have a sea of glass here. We have four angelic beings with four sides and six wings. Now let's pick up the vision in verse 8 and 9. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around about and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, look what these 24 people do. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and took the crowns off of their heads and they cast their crowns, it says, before the throne saying, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed. Don't you find it interesting that those who come into the kingdom of God, even in their own personal glorified state when they arrive there, and honor and thrones and crowns, in humility, what do? They cast their crowns before God and praise the God because of who he is and what he has done. Why did they do that? What was going on in their minds when they got off their throne and they fell down on their knees and took that crown and threw it at the throne? What was going on there? One writer put it this way. I think it was Ron Dart. Not because they were scripted to, not because they were commanded to, not because they were obligated to or out of a sense of duty. They did it because they could do nothing else. They did it because they saw with their eyes the God of glory and were simply overwhelmed. How could anyone who wears a crown, a legitimate symbol of power and authority, wear that crown in the presence of the King of all the universe? If you had one and you were there, you'd have to take it off. My point is this. Based on this vision, those who ultimately come into the glory of the kingdom of God in his presence, even in their own glorified state, will still always convey a heart of 100% humility before God. Why? Because that is fundamentally what their nature will be. That is who and what they have become. We see in this vision, it's the humble soul. The soul that is totally smitten by his love and his adoration for God, that will kneel, that will fall down, that will take the lowest place before him, even in their own personal glory. It's only the humble that will pass.
Thank you, Mr. Boyk.